Now we come to the second section of Hebrews chapter 13. That is, we want to think now about verses 8 to 17. In the first 7 verses, we thought about serving him acceptably. Now we want to think of bearing his reproach. And then later on, verses 18 to 25, we want to think of praying for help. Now let's notice that the section that deals with the important matter of going forth to him without the camp and so on begins with reference to the spiritual guides, and it concludes with reference to the spiritual guides, obey them that have the rule over you. Now I believe the connection is this. In verse 7 he talks about past leaders. In verse 17 he talks about present leaders. So he says that in the past there was no absence of spiritual and godly men to teach you. Neither is there any absence of godly, spiritual men to help you now. You're not left to fend for yourselves, but you are to accept and recognize the guidance and instruction of your present leaders as you did past leaders. Now, what did they teach? Well, they had taught the Word of God. And he sets the Word of God in verse 7 against divers and strange doctrines in verse 9. But between verse 7, the Word of God, and the diverse and strange doctrines in verse 9, we have this lovely connecting statement, Jesus Christ is revised text, is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now I think we can understand this statement, this lovely statement in verse 8 with which we are familiar, number 1, as a doctrinal statement, and number 2, as a practical encouragement. Now first of all, as a doctrinal statement. Listen, says the writer, I've reminded you of the spiritual guides in the past. They spake unto you the Word of God. Now that teaching needs no updating. You don't have to amend it in the light of current circumstances. That teaching concerns one who is unchanging and unchangeable. And since he is unchanging and unchangeable, then the truth about him is unchanging and unchangeable. So that verse 8 is number 1, a doctrinal statement. Reminds us of the one who said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So says the writer, that one who was spoken unto you by your past guides was the unchanging Christ. Now don't let that teaching be changed by the circumstances through which you're passing. Now secondly, I believe it's a practical encouragement. The Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the past leaders had trusted, and who had enabled them to set such an example, says the writer, is today the all-sufficient and all-providing one, and he will be forever. And so then, the diverse and strange doctrines are incompatible with the fact that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now we stop just there for a moment, and then we go on to see what the diverse and strange doctrines are, because they're quantified for us in the verses that follow and the relationship that we should have with them. But you see, it spoke unto you the Word of God. What did that Word of God concern? The unchangeable Christ. And the unchangeable Christ cannot for one moment be associated with diverse and strange doctrines.
In chapter 1, where it portrays all those beautiful glories of Christ, it makes a statement that as a vesture thou shalt fold him up, no, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So he's the same Christ, And then in the body of the book, he's the one with the unchangeable priesthood who's still able to help suffer others.
The word same actually should be capitalized, shouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Both chapter 1 and chapter 13.
Divine Bible. Yes, thank you. That's helpful, yes. Mm-hmm. Mr. Thompson, I think you agree with that. That's good.
Yeah.
Good. I was remarking that we do see a confirming connection in the teachings of Peter and right up to here.
Yes.
We won't consider the reality of who is or what association, but those that would believe that Paul had written this epistle would find confirmation in that Peter, writing, spoke about our beloved brother Paul, also in all his epistles, speaking in of these things. And then he said, "And which some things hard to be understood, which they which are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do the other scriptures." There was resting the scriptures and teaching strange and diverse doctrines through twisting the scriptures which Paul had written. In any case, it's most interesting for our help that Peter seems to confirm everything of this chapter, both by word and work. By work, inasmuch as he was one, as we've been reminded, had displayed this character, marriage honourable in all. Secondly, his wife's mother in that family, when she was healed by the Lord, she rose and ministered unto them. She had displayed us of entertaining in the house. He is writing to those that were scattered abroad. As our brother Bill indicated, he saw the context of this, those that had lost personal possessions for Christ's sake. And Peter, writing to the same, he reminded them that though they lost their personal possessions, they had an inheritance incorruptible, so that they were not to be covetous. They were to be content with what they had, because the Lord was their helper, and he would not forsake them. And Peter confirmed the very same truth of concerning the elders in verse 7, when in chapter 5 he writes, and his great doctrine there is that they're not to be lords over God's heritage, as our brother says, not being like the school teacher with his rod, but being examples to the flock. And that's what the verse 7 has taught us. And so verse 9 comes on, as he had said, regarding the very ones that twisted, wrested the words of the Apostle Paul, and we can see that his defense in the, even to the second epistle to the Corinthians, indicated in that epistle that those there were twisting his words, and divers and strange doctrines were coming out, even with forged letters of the Apostle Paul, apparently.
Thank you for that. Now, will you notice that verse 7, as we've seen, past guys who've spoken unto you the word of God. Then we have Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. Now, what the writer is saying, I believe, is this, that the word that you originally received is immutable and unchanging, because it is the word that concerns the unchanging and unchangeable Christ.
Mm.
Now, this is a very important principle. You find it in Galatians chapter 1. Though I, or an angel from heaven, speak any other gospel unto you, preach any other gospel unto you, than that which we originally, that's the idea, preached unto you, let him be anathema. Paul is saying now, the message that you originally received stands. And any attempt to change it brings you under divine censure and divine condemnation. Now, I believe that really is the principle here. Here's the word of God that was spoken to you, doubtless beginning in the gospel, and then following on with teaching and instruction. What was the content of that teaching? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the unchanging one. And therefore, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. In other words, doctrines which attack and undermine the unchangeability of the person of Christ and the unchangeability of the work of Christ. Now, what are the divers and strange doctrines? Incidentally, the word divers means coloured, multicoloured. Quite often false doctrines like that, very multicoloured. Strange is the idea of foreign or alien. Now, the writer now tells us what he has specifically in mind. He says it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Now you see, these Christians were being assailed. Come back to Judaism. Come back to the sacrifices. Come back to the old system. Now says the writer, these are divers and alien foreign doctrine. Now he says it's a good thing for the heart to be established with grace, not with meats. That is a reference to the Jewish sacrifices. Which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. And this is, of course, a statement which summarizes and comprehends a large block of teaching which the writer has already given in this epistle. Gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that give the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. In other words, says the writer, meats, that is the sacrifices connected with the Jewish religion, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, they did not profit them that have been occupied therein. No permanent peace for the conscience. No permanent peace with God. The sin question never fully and finally settled. Every day of atonement, up came the question. Every year annually, up came the matter. The sin question was being dredged up, dredged up, dredged up all the way through the years of Judaistic Israel. Why, says the writer, don't you understand that the heart is established with grace, not with meats, not with Jewish sacrifices? They didn't profit the Old Testament people. No peace, no tranquility, the question of sin never settled. And the writer is saying, do you mean to tell me you're going back to that? Do you mean to say you're going back to what is imperfect? To a situation where you could never be sure that the sin question has been dealt with? To a situation where your conscience can have no rest. Now he says, it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace. And so we think, of course, of what's taught in chapter 2. But we see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. Says the writer, establish your heart in that. He, by the grace of God, has tasted death for every man, as opposed to going back to a system of meats or Jewish sacrifices, which has no profit at all. Now, may I just say a wee word about this word heart in the Bible? You can probably understand the meaning of the word heart in its fullest implication by the first three references to it in Scripture. Remember that in Genesis chapter 6, God saw that the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. The following verse, it grieved him at his heart. A little later, in connection with the emergence from the ark, the Lord God smelled a sweet savour, and God said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground, and so on. So the heart is a word which involves intellect, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart. The word heart is a word which involves the emotions. Grief is an emotion. It grieved him at his heart. The word heart is a word which comprehends the idea of volition or will. God said in his heart, I will not again, and so on. So that when Jeremiah says the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, what is Scripture saying? Scripture is saying, man is corrupt intellectually. Man is corrupt emotionally. Man is corrupt in his will or in his volition. Thank God for one who can come in and give us a new heart. Take away the stony heart and give us a heart. Now, I just mentioned that, just perhaps as something that might help our good gospel preachers, better preachers than I am, I know that. But perhaps when you talk about the heart, understand that it means the whole of the inner life. Here it is, this big pump here with its auricles, its ventricles, and the odd pacemaker or two helping it to tick along nicely, and a wee bit of bypass surgery. Well, here it is, here's the pump, and it's an emblem of the whole of my inward life. How says the writer, it's a good thing that the heart, whole of my inward life, can know tranquility and peace, because I'm resting on the accomplishments of the grace of God. He by the grace of God tasted death for every man, and my heart is not being established on the basis of meats or Jewish sacrifices, where certain matters were never ever settled. Thank God for his grace. I think that's very important. Our good brother Mr. Gracey from Northern Ireland has reminded us that all false doctrine detracts a little, not a little, inevitably, from the person of Christ. Now let's remember that every doctrine in the Bible, in the final analysis, must lead us to Christ. The doctrine of headship. I know many countries of God's people today are saying now, this is completely ridiculous, this is unnecessary, this applies purely to Paul's day and so on. But when we understand what an honour in God's assembly to be able to display the headship of Christ, our brothers with their uncovered heads, our sisters with their covered heads, the glory of Christ is there. And I would submit, I don't suppose it's so in this company, but who knows, but I would submit that if any brother or sister has difficulty with the matter of headship in the Scripture, it could be easily resolved. We honour Christ by doing it. What an honour, dear brethren, in a world which rejects Christ, to be able to display to the unseen watchers, the unseen angels, to display our recognition of the headship of Christ. All Bible doctrine brings glory, derives from, leads us to the person of the Lord Jesus. And tamper with any part of the Bible, tamper with any part of the Bible, and you tamper with the glory of the Lord Jesus. Dear brethren, we talk about fundamental truth. All truth is fundamental when you look at it like that.
A small question.
Yes, brother.
For the sake of those that are young, speaking of the line of strange doctrine,
right.
The charismatic movement with the professed tongues and so on uses this verse as we use the face of Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore they say these things are only saved by the
Well, certainly, the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is, as to his person, as to his majesty, as to his glory, and as to his finished work. But then, of course, we need to remember that God, in his sovereign will, works out his purposes, and his purposes are often revealed in Scripture through what we might call transition periods, so that we don't pass immediately from one period to the other. We have the Old Testament revelation. Now, it was some years before the New Testament canon was completed. And during the period, during the interval between the completion of the Old Testament canon and the completion of the New Testament canon, we have a period in which God, in his sovereign will, made provision for the welfare and blessing of his people, and for the extension of his purposes. In that period, we think of the apostles and we think of the prophets. They were associated with the foundation. God communicated through the apostles and his prophets directly with the congregations of his people. Until the canon of scripture was completed, and all that the apostles and prophets taught is now within the word of God. We don't have now direct communications from heaven. That which is perfect is come. We have the faith once delivered to all saints. But what about God's testimony in the interim period to the nation of Israel? Now the gift of tongues was evidently a gift intended as a testimony to Israel. Paul is very clear about that. 1 Corinthians in chapter 14, he says, with people of other lips and other tongues will I speak unto this people, citing Isaiah chapter 28, where the tongue of the Assyrian was seen to be a sign to Israel that his judgment was upon them. Now says 1 Corinthians 14, with people of other lips and other tongues will I speak unto this people, or that they will not hear thee, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. So the gift of tongues, number one, was a sign particularly to Israel. That's why the assembly at Corinth had the gift, because there was a synagogue of the Jews at Corinth. Now says Paul, whilst that gift exists, it is to be properly regulated. And 1 Corinthians chapter 14 lays out the principles upon which the transitory gift of tongues and the equally transitory gift of prophecy should be regulated. That is, in the assembly should look for and practice those things that will bring edification. Edification, says the writer, comes through teaching communicated in the tongue of the congregation. The gift of tongues was a sign to them which are without. Now, one or two other things we might say. And isn't it interesting, of course, that you find the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians, which is an early epistle? When you come to Romans 12 and Ephesians 4, the gifts are omitted, later epistles. And as the gospel extended beyond the frontiers of Judaism, so the gift began to lapse. Now then, the gift of tongues was always a known language. In a little book written by a citizen of Vancouver, the phrase occurs, and I quote it to you, I'm quoting a book by Mr. Graham Davis, the gift of tongues was never barnyard gibberish. It was always a recognizable and known tongue. Now I know some brethren distinguish between the utterances of 1 Corinthians 14 and Acts and so on, but in both sets of scriptures the people readily recognized it was a known language. With people of other lips and other tongues. The word unknown is not in the original. It's a tongue, not an unknown tongue. Acts chapter 2, they heard every man in his own language. I know the word is dialect, dialectos, but nonetheless the word there recognizes it was a known tongue that was being spoken. So the modern so-called gift of tongues has no relationship whatsoever with the gift of tongues as it existed in the early days of the church. Number two, if the gift of tongues is supposed to be a mark of spirituality, what went wrong at Corinth? Because there's no church more carnal than Corinth. So my dear young brother, my dear young sister, if your Pentecostal mates in the school or the class say to you, well, this is something wonderful. We're hyper-spiritual. We're super-spiritual. Look what we've got. We've got the gift of tongues. When we speak from heaven. And Pentecostal pastor told me that once. Not that I normally frequent such people, but we were together on a pension fund course in York University. He said, when I speak, he said, I speak from heaven. Look what happened at Corinth. They were zealous of tongues. But the carnality tolerated immorality. Wrong doctrine. The gift of tongues was never a sign of spirituality. Let's remember the questions that the apostle raises. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Do all speak with tongues? The obvious answer is, not all were apostles, not all were prophets, not all spake with tongues. So that the gift was only given to certain limited people in apostolic times. And therefore to say that every Christian should look for this second blessing and second visitation is absolute downright palpable nonsense. We need to get these things very clearly and definitely in our minds. And strange and diverse doctrines, I thank our good brother Doug for reminding us of this, can certainly be applied by the way in which these things are being quashed in the hearts. Now remember this. The people who speak with tongues today are excellence, are people that we call spiritists. Our good brother, the late Gordon Brin from Onslow Road, Luton, worked on the telephone exchange in a hospital. And he told me that, perchance, quite undeliberately, but he happened to hear a conversation. And the previous day, there had been, I believe, on television, a program about speaking in tongues. And two spiritists, spiritualists, they called them, spiritists, were talking to one or the other, and one said, did you see the program on TV last night? Don't know the first thing about speaking in tongues, do they? Roman Catholic priests speak in tongues. The false cult speak in tongues. Pagan people speak in tongues. No relation whatsoever, brethren, with the gift of tongues, which was a known language and a sign to Israel in the Old Testament. A sign that divine judgment was coming upon.
Well, this had its purpose in its day, but just because the Lord the same yesterday, today, and forever, doesn't say doing the same tonight.
Yes, thank you very much. Now let's move on very quickly. I apologize for taking out all this time, but I think it's good to raise these matters and ventilate them as we come to them in the scripture. Now he says, let's have a look at the Christian position. I told you, says the writer, in verse number 9, that the heart is established with grace, that is the base. We are based, we rest upon the one who by the grace of God tasted death for every man. That one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're not resting upon meats, that is Jewish sacrifices. These things had no profit in the Old Testament. Conscience was never met. Peace was never affirmed. Now he says, what relationship therefore should we have as Christians with the sacrifices of the Old Testament and with the Judaistic system? What therefore should our relationship now be with those things which didn't profit those that were occupied with them? Now in verses 10 through, I would submit to verse 16, he gives us a number of answers. Now I'd like to put it very simply like this. He tells us where we feed. He tells us where we go. He tells us what we look for. And he tells us what we offer. See, if I remember, I remarked in introduction, these Christians were subject to pressure to go back. Their compatriots were saying, is our altar? You can see it in the temple. You haven't got one. Here's our city, Jerusalem. My, you're no longer part of the city. You're outcast. We've got Jerusalem. And it happened about 6 more years ago. We have our sacrifices. You haven't got any. So the writer says, now, I want to introduce you to our altar. Altar, did you say? Altar? I want to introduce you to our city. I want to introduce you to our sacrifices. So he says, now, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Now the reference is very clearly in my mind to Leviticus chapter 6 and to verse 30. The priests of course ate of the altar. That is, the altar provided them food. You'll remember of course that the sacrifices are called the bread of God in the Old Testament. And the priests partook of the altar. They were sustained from what the altar provided. But there was at least one tremendous exception. And that was simply this, that there was a strict prohibition upon eating the sacrifice that was offered on the Day of Atonement. And Leviticus chapter 6 verse 30 says this, and no sin offering, whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile with all the holy place, that's the Day of Atonement, shall be eaten, it shall be burned in the fire. So says the writer, the priest got nothing from the sacrifice that was offered to God for the reconciliation of the holy place on the Day of Atonement. The priest did not have one morsel nor one mouthful of that sacrifice. It all went out and it was burned outside the camp, as we shall see in a few moments off. But dear brethren, says the scripture, we have an altar. Now in what sense an altar? Don't we see no blood, no altar now? In this sense, that the priest of the Old Testament received nothing of what the altar provided on the Day of Atonement. There was nothing then for them. But you and I, by divine grace, feed on the Lord Jesus, who died upon the cross. He has become our spiritual food. He has become our spiritual nourishment. He has become the one who sustains and maintains our souls. When the scripture says we have an altar, it means what has been provided by sacrifice. And we think of that one who in the end of the age appeared to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. In the Day of Atonement, the offering was made, but the priest had nothing of it. The altar provided nothing for them on that day. But dear brethren, through the death of the Lord Jesus, we feed today upon that blessed man who died for us upon the cross. And says the writer, because we've got Christ, and because we feed on him, there can be no truck with Judaism. They have no right to feed on that, because they serve the tabernacle, they serve the tent, and the imagery is taken back across the day.
We gather from what has been said and what we read here that Christ is altar and sacrifice and priest. In himself.
Absolutely right, yes. And the reference we have in order is to the Lord Jesus.
Yes, I believe that.
Yes.
And the Lord Jesus. I've considered other things, but I believe that.
Yes.
And the thought is communion. I think the main thought is, and the two things aren't compatible. I can't feed on Christ and go back and feed on the Jewish altar. It's just one just living. I'm never the opposed to the other.
That's right. Now the idea is the sacrifices were called the bread of God. That is, he fed upon the sacrifices. Now on the Day of Atonement, God fed upon the sacrifice, but the priest didn't. But dear brethren, our privilege is this, that we think of the Lord Jesus. God finds delight and feeds upon his Son. And so do we. And so do we. And so says the writer, alright, your Jewish friends are saying we have an altar? Paul says the writer, we have something infinitely far better. We feed upon Christ.
In verse 9 he said that let the heart be established with grace, not with meats. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 reminds us that our spiritual sustenance and all that's related to Christ is a question of spiritual communion with him. And it's not associated with the material physical things. The feasts, all the feasts of Jehovah were associated with physical material participation. And yet everything associated with the house of God today is spiritual. And of course we find this degeneration in the denominations called churches. That today everything is degenerated and really their spiritual, the spiritual side of their reunion is just a very small amount of everything is associated with their social activities of what they can receive in physical things.
That's right. Our brother Mr. Leckie uses the expression in connection with many of the developments in so-called church buildings today with the altar and the visible, tangible thing, she says it's going back to redundant Judaism. And I think that's very true indeed, with the priestly vestments and the priestly garments going back to redundant Judaism. Now, says the writer, we've come right away from that. But he says, think of that Day of Atonement. God had his portion, but the priest had nothing. But now the final sacrifice, God had his portion, and we enjoy him too. He says, we have an altar, of which they have no right to eat, which serves the tabernacle. Now he says, I want you to think about that Day of Atonement. I want you to think, says the writer, about what happened to the bodies of those beasts. He tells us, the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the cap. Now let's just think for a wee moment or two, or may I just remind you, because I'm sure you've been over this thing many times before, what is the idea of being outside the camp? Well, of course, to be outside the camp was to be outside Jewish society, in a place that the Jews looked upon as being defiled. And in point of fact, of course, in Leviticus chapter 16, on the Day of Atonement, the man who'd been responsible for dealing with the goat had to wash himself. He had to cleanse himself. Now says the writer, outside the camp is the place of excommunication. Apart from Jewish society, away from the fellowship, away from all that the camp enjoys. He said, that was what happened to the bodies of those beasts whose blood was brought in to the presence of God. And the body was burned without the camp, outside the realm of the fellowship and enjoyment and privileges of the camp. Now he says, here's the antitype. Here's the Lord Jesus. So he says in verse number 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Now notice, without the camp becomes outside the gate. Because the writer is now giving the antitype. It's the gate of Jerusalem. It's the city bounded by its walls. Then when Jesus fought, bearing his cross, he's thinking now of the city of Jerusalem, with its temple, of Judah's society, of Judah's fellowship. And he said, they put him outside the camp. He went, says the scripture, and suffered outside the gate, outside the place of Judah's fellowship and society, and so on. And there, in the place outside the gate, he sanctified the people with his own blood. That is, he shed his blood that the people of God might be purged from sin and set apart for God. Now says the writer, that's where he still is. The nation put him outside of its fellowship, outside of its society. They put him outside their religious world, and he's there now. And if you think you can have Christ and Judaism, says the writer, now think again. Because if you want to go back to Judaism, you're going back to a society which put him outside. You'll only find Christ, he says, outside the camp, outside the religious camp of Israel. And if you're going to be associated with him, you've got to bear his reproach. Now you say to me, yes, Mr. Riddle, we understand that. We understand, Mr. Writer of the Hebrews, what you're saying. But we live in 1987, and we live in Vancouver, we live in the Western world, we live in the New World, as it was once called, not so new now, but there we are. May I say this? Let's apply what we're saying. Let's apply what we're saying. You know, the world doesn't mind Jesus. But it's not the Jesus that you and I know. In society, the world will give some place to Jesus Christ. But it's not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. In Christendom, oh yes, there's lip service paid and the name mentioned of Jesus Christ. But it's not the Christ of the Bible. It's not the Lord that you and I know. It's the one they say, well, it's not necessary to believe that he was born of a virgin. It's not necessary to believe that he rose physically from the dead. To think that he died as a sin bearer is so appalling. Rather, he died as a good example. The world has a niche. It has a place for Jesus. Religion. Denominationalism in so many cases, and I will say sadly and say genuinely, has a niche for that sort of Jesus, but not the Jesus of the Bible. My dear brother, my dear sister, there is a very real sense in which, in relation to the world in which we live, and certainly in relation to the religious world around us, we're identified with a man that the world and the religious world doesn't want. And that means we go out for him without the cap, bearing his reproach. Now I'd like, brethren, please to amplify and say a few more things.
True, Mother, that the writer of Hebrews, he doesn't give a mandate, he gives a magnet. Isn't it true, Mother, that the writer of Hebrews, he doesn't give a mandate, he gives a magnet to draw up, and he's lifting up Christ, and then right at the end, let us go forth to him. Draw him back up.
I like that. That's very nice. Thank you very much, Mr. Murphy. That's one I'll remember. Not a mandate, but a magnet. The attraction, the drawing power of the Lord Jesus. You know, heretofore in the epistle, the writer has spoken, I trust I use the right word, he's spoken negatively in the sense that he's saying, don't go back. Now he's saying, let's go out. Thank you. Yes. Hello, Bill.
Yeah. What way would you relate this to the book of Exodus, where Moses pitched the tent without the camp? Don't you have, in chapter 31 of Exodus, and Moses speaks about the men that God raised up and the materials and so on. But then before God brings the thought of an outside the camp, you have the golden calf, and you see what man will do that is left in his hands. This is what Eden, and this is what we have in Christendom today. But you see, that's not suitable for God. So if you want to go out, you've got to go outside.
I was thinking of that when our brother Doug was speaking to us at an early session of the conference. Remember, he gave us a list of references concerning the training of Joshua. Everyone that sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle. Now, it wasn't the tabernacle that you and I know in our typical teaching and so on. It was a previous tent of meeting. But everyone that sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle. And the reason for that being pitched there has been outlined for us helpfully by our brother Bill Laverer. And Joshua, a young man, he loved the place of communion. He departed not from the tabernacle. So I think there is certainly a very helpful parallel between this and Exodus. Thank you.
Now the gate, without the gate, sometimes in the Word of God we read of doors and sometimes we read of gates. Usually the thought of the gate is judgment, isn't it? And then there's a reproach that you have in verse 15.
Yes.
That's the place where the judges sat.
That's good. Now, I hadn't thought of that. That's very helpful, but I do say absolute agreement with that. The transaction in Ruth chapter 4 concerning a parcel of land and so on was settled in the gate. Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. It was the place where there should have been righteous judgment. But not the Lord Jesus. He was good. And the Bible says, outside, he suffered without the gate. Not only outside of Judah's society, but very helpfully our brethren have said, even the processes of justice were denied to him. He suffered without the gate. That's very helpful. Thank you.
Now, our brethren have given a very helpful explanation of this, and going forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, pointing out that the camp there, and that day, was Judaism associated with the temple, and indicating that the camp today is seen in Christendom, Romanism, and so forth, but there are others that still will present us with a problem. They say, yes, but in many of the denominational churches, they are far different. They are not the camp. And because of this, we should show love to them and receive them as brethren. And that's quite many fundamental Baptist churches and Pentecostals that don't deny the virgin birth. They stand for the truth, the fundamental truths of the doctrine of Christ and his person and character and his sound in fundamentals. And they say you can't include this with Judaism. But brethren, let us face the issue squarely and plainly. In every one of these denominations, they have a pastor. They have clerisy. This is not the doctrine that the Lord Jesus, who's the same yesterday and today and forever, established. Rather, one pastor follows the same principle in the house of God of the high priest. He was the superior. They not only have one who, in service and practice, is taking the place of the high priest, but they have a holy place too, because they've converted the Lord's Supper into that. And when they dispense the Lord's Supper, they deny the priesthood of all believers, because a man that is not ordained is not permitted to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And if the ordained minister does not turn up, the priest there cannot celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's applied in Baptist churches. And I know it's applied in the interdenominational churches in Venezuela, that you must have an ordained man that's ordained by men that have been trained in a theological college. Now, this is establishing a distinct holy place and an order of clerisy, which is Judaism. It's the camp, brethren. So we have to go forth unto him without that camp. And furthermore, we realize that it's associated with a denial of the person and glory of Christ, because he's head. He's head. And that's a denial of his headship. So it's doctrine which is damaging to the person and character of the Lord Jesus Christ. So on this ground, we have to include those doctrines and practices in the camp, as we find it here.
I believe we are justified in associating it with Revelation, where the Lord said, which thing I hate. God hates clerisy, no matter where it's from.
Yes, indeed, these things are true. We need to remember that there are certain basic principles which mark a New Testament assembly. The Lordship of Christ. The only authority of the Word of God. The priesthood of all believers. The sovereignty of the Spirit of God. God, in his wonderful wisdom, has set for us a pattern. And I believe, as the people of God, it behoves us to delight in that pattern. If we rigidly adhere to the pattern without any joy or conviction, then I think we're set for ruin. We're set for ruin. The question I ask myself is, do I enjoy the truth of God's assembly? Is it precious to me? Acts chapter 20, you know, I think emphasizes this. I was thinking of this in connection with an address I was giving a few weeks ago in the UK on the matter of reception. When you see, and when the Lord's people see the preciousness of the assembly, a lot of the problems begin to disappear, which he hath purchased with the blood of his own. Now, Paul is referring to a local assembly. He's got local men from Ephesus there at Miletus. And he says, which is purchased with the blood of his own. The assembly is a precious place. And you say to me, but we see souls being saved, great numbers in other places, great progress. We must always thank God for wherever the gospel is preached. We'd be very censorious if we didn't do that. But God is sovereign. Your business and mine is to simply follow what we see in Scripture. If God in his sovereignty blesses in other areas, then that is for you and for me to accept his sovereignty. God blesses in spite of certain things. But we must be loyal and faithful to what we see in the Bible. Your business and mine is to submit to Scripture, whatever other circumstances might seem to be right. Now then, we have an altar. The Jews were saying, we have an altar, you Christians haven't. Paul says the writer, look at our altar. We feed upon the one who died.
Father, before you leave that,
you caught me in mid-breath.
I'm sorry.
That's all right, dear brother. I'm enjoying what you're saying.
I'm just thinking. We've got a problem, and I don't know if we're facing. I've been praying for 3 days, and rather than give us something honest. And that is, we've got a lot of young people. I've got some at this conference. They're carried away with the gathering on the truth of the one body.
They say, it's not going to make any difference anymore, and all the Lord's people, take them all in. And look, they're not facing that issue. They've got them coming and going, and they're all disturbed. I don't think that the lips of the priests are keeping knowledge in that respect. We're not teaching these young people a love and appreciation for God's house. Now, could you just, a few minutes, just give us something different? Why is it that there is some Christians, our brother said, they're fundamentally sound in the Bible, but they're in sectarian places, but they come along and say, we want to sit in. You see, well now, why can't we receive?
You've used the expression house of God, and that is quite so. If I tarry, says Paul to Timothy, that men might know how they ought to behave themselves in Church of God, which the house of the living God, house of God, Church of the living God, the pillar and the stay of the truth. Now we need to remember that in God's house, God's will operates. God's word operates. And therefore to be associated with the house of God, the place where God dwells, we need to be submissive and able and willing to recognize the word that governs conduct and behavior in the house of God. Now, if we believe that the local assembly is the house of God, and indeed this is taught in Scripture, Scripture knows no other place. Scripture authorizes no other place. If this is so, then dear believers who may come along, if they are to be received, must first of all submit to what the Scripture teaches. I think that's clear. Otherwise you're going to have a hodgepodge of rebels. And I think it's fundamentally important that we recognise that the house of God is not like Israel in the days of Judges, where every man did that which is right in his own eyes. We meet together, not with spiritual pride, it's incumbent upon us to submit to the word of God. We must never say, I belong to the assembly, hurrah, what a wonderful person I am. It's our business to submit to the word of God. We're not clever because we do it. Let's run away with the idea with the cat's whiskers, or as I've been told in Canada you say, the cat's meow. My dear brethren, it's incumbent upon us to obey the word of God. Now, if dear believers come along, genuinely saved, and wish to be associated with us, we say this isn't our house, this is the house of God. And therefore we believe that you will be required to recognize elders, recognize headship, recognize the leading of the Spirit, and so on in God's house. Because it's God's house, not our assembly. It's the Lord's assembly. Now, you've mentioned the truth of the one body. We need to bear in mind that in the concept of the truth of the one body, there is neither male nor female. But when you come to the local assembly, there's male and female. We need to remember in the one body, all are saved. But you can have a local assembly where everybody might not be saved. There are very careful marks to distinguish between the truth of the one body and the truth of the local assembly. I think we need to bear that in mind. Now maybe we can discuss these things in the tea interval. I'm going to put my foot on the gas, as you say. Would you allow me to do that? You're very kind and very gracious. So they were saying to the Jews, or saying to the Christians, we have an altar, you have it, right as it is. They were saying to the Christians now in verse number 14, we have Jerusalem. It's the city of the great king. Well, they had it for about 6 years, and then Titus came and knocked it all down. Or, says the writer, but we have a city, we seek one to come, and we thought about it yesterday, didn't we, in connection with chapter 12 and verse 22, ye are come out of Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Or, said the Jews to these Christians, look at our sacrifices. Or, says the writer, look at ours. And so we've got now to verse 15 and verse 16. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So we have a sacrifice there by lip. Mm-hmm. Now says the writer in verse number 16, but there is a sacrifice by life, but to do good and to communicate, that is to show fellowship, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now, may I just say one word about sacrifice before our brothers say a lot more? In the Old Testament, a sacrifice was more than just an animal being brought. God placed a careful prohibition upon anything that was bruised or maimed or broken or crushed or anything had a when and so on. Remember the language of Malachi. God said, now you try offering your governor. And I use the governor in the technical sense, not the boss. You try offering your governor the offerings that you bring to me. Will he accept it in your hand? God said, oh, that there were one who would shut the doors of my house. I'm thoroughly sick of the second-rate offering you're bringing. Now, a sacrifice was a sacrifice in more senses than one. It involved the expenditure of time and energy to see that that animal was the best, to see that that fine flour really was fine flour. Now we've got here the sacrifice of praise and so on. Brethren, the sacrifice of praise isn't just without any preparation of heart and without any reference to scripture, singing one of these miserable ditty-type choruses that young people go in for sometimes. Dear, hope you will. Listen to me last night. But you know, we should be before God, allowing our hearts to be touched, a touch by the teaching of scripture concerning the Lord Jesus. So that when we lift our hearts to God in praise as a sacrifice, we spend time preparing the sacrifice. Time considering these things. So that intelligently we can bring to God our very best. Or we've got sacrifices.
Brother, I would suggest you endure the time that you continue just to review right to the end and leave our comments to the end because
that's very kind
the
of you.
Time has gone, going past.
I appreciate your help very much indeed. So that brings us, dear brethren, to the last section of the chapter. But you'll notice that it does end as the section begins, obey them that have the rule over you. And I'd like to say just one or two things about the elders as we have it in verse number 17. Now, first of all, it says, obey them. You say to me, good. I've always wanted to be an elder. I've always wanted to have power over men. And I'm now on the oversight. Hurrah, I've arrived. He says, obey them. So I'm going to make them hot in the assembly. Now, please think again. The word obey means obey having been persuaded. It doesn't mean to say, I'm on the oversight, they're jolly well going to do what I say. It means, I must lay reasons before the people of God why they are to act in this way. It's coming back to our teaching. It's not saying, you do this, you do as I do, not as, you do as I say, not as I do. I say to the people of God, now brethren, here is a situation. Here is a problem. Here's a difficulty. Now, the reasons why we should go in this direction is because the Bible says A, and the Bible says B, and the Bible says C. Now, that's the sense of obey them that have the spiritual guides. You have been persuaded by teaching to follow the men who lead. It's not that in some authoritative, despotic manner they said, do this. They have laid scriptural reasons before you. And they guide you by scriptural principles. So brother, think again, if you think you're going to be king in the castle. Number one then, obey them that have the rule over you, those that guide you, and submit to them, that is, yield yourselves to them. Now it says, they watch for your souls. Now the word watch here is connected with the idea of sleeplessness. They're men who are alert. Men who are always watchful. Men who are vigilant. So may I say to the Lord's people, if the elders pay you a call and say, now, can we have a wee chat about this area, this matter? We think possibly that you may be going a wee bit wrong here. We want just to help you in this matter. Please don't be offended. Please don't be offended. I have learned a tremendous amount in my few years from good brethren, who said to me at the end of meetings, look, brother, perhaps you should look at it in this light. Perhaps you ought to consider this scripture alongside the reasons you were given. And brethren have nudged me and adjusted me and pushed me in the right direction. And I want to say, I am grateful to God for such ministry. Men who have watched for my soul. Please don't be offended, my dear brother, my dear sister, if the elders give you words of wise counsel. Wise men won't club you over the head with a sledgehammer. Sadly, sometimes we've heard of young men announcing their first hymn in the meeting, and perhaps it hasn't been quite in keeping, and they've got slated for doing that. Oh, God preserve us, I speak reverently, from that kind of spirit. If a young man gets up in the meeting and says something which might not seem to be quite in line with things, now you older men, get up and develop it. And do what the priest did with the turtle dove. The priest did far more with the turtle dove in the burnt offering than he did with the bigger ones. The offering of the young brother should be developed, and the brother should be encouraged, and he should be hemmed around and blessed and helped and encouraged. Don't have a brother down. Don't knock him down. If you're going to have a word with him, do it gently. Let's watch for the souls. We want to promote the saints. We want to encourage them in right ways. Not hit them so hard on the head, they never ever participate in the assembly. Now then, as they that must give an account. So just as you and I, every one of us, are going to give an account of ourselves to God, the elders are going to give an account of their stewardship. Now, says the writer, how do you want them to do it? Now, my brethren may say to me in a moment or two, there are two suggestions here and two alternatives. Our brother gave us a very helpful piece of information from the Spanish in sorting out a little problem in chapter 12. He may come in again. But I think, personally, that when it says here in verse number 17 that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you, it's giving the account with joy and not with grief rather than doing the work with joy and not with grief. For those are the two suggestions which are advanced. I wonder, good brethren here in Victoria Drive, you dear saints in fellowship here, I don't know who you are, I know some of you, so I'm not getting at you. I wonder what sort of an account the elders will give of their stewardship in Victoria Drive at the judgment seat. Will they groan when they think of him? Because that's what the word grief means. Paul says, the writer says, now here are your spiritual guardians. He says, isn't it a lovely thing if when they give an account of the stewardship, they'll be able to do it with joy and not with groaning. How could they do it with joy? Because they've gone unto him outside the camp bearing his reproach. Because they've been, and I like the language of our good brother Mr. Murphy again, he's not a mandate, he's a magnet. They've been attractive to the person of Christ, and they're with him by conviction and enjoyment outside the camp. Goodbye to Judaism, not back to Judaism. Or, says the writer, in that day the elders, the steersmen, will give an account with joy. But if you go back, if you don't disentangle yourself, if you're taken up with this world's religion, they're given account with groans. Now look at the last section, verses 18 to 25. Paul says two things. First of all, he talks about intercession in a twofold way, and he says, first of all, intercession for us. Pray for us. Then he says, I'm going to pray for you. Verses 18 to 19, pray for us. Verses 20, 21, he talks about his prayer for them. Pray for us. Now he says, why can you pray for us? You can pray for us because we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. Paul says you can pray for me and you can do it with conviction because we are men of honor. We have a good conscience. Now I think this is very, very important indeed. Remember that in 2 Corinthians and chapter 1, Paul commends himself to them. He says, we write none other things unto you than what you read of what you acknowledge. He says, you can pray for us because we're honest men. If I was, and how frail I am, but if I was before you today with a dishonest spirit, seeking to delude you, putting on a front, not being genuine. And then I said, I value your prayers, brethren, That will be false. That will be a sham. That will be a farce. I can only expect God to pray for me if they know me so much as in me is able that I live honestly and uprightly. Notice what he says. Pray for us. We trust that we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this. Paul says it's not a case of, might you please pray for me now and then? He says, I beseech you to do this. Pray for me earnestly, he says. Not, Lord, bless the missionaries, amen. But I beseech you to do this. Why? Paul says, I've got your interest in view. The writer says, I've got your interest in view, that I may be restored to you the sooner. The writer says, I'm not praying selfishly. He says, so that I might be restored to you. Then he says, now look at my prayers for you, verses 20 and verse 21. He says, he's the God of peace. No peace under the old economy. No peace in Judaism. The question of sin never settled. Oh, now says the writer, he's the God of peace. And why is he the God of peace? Because he says, we have the evidence of the acceptance of the blood of his son as the basis of the everlasting covenant, and the evidence of the acceptance of the blood of Christ as the basis of the everlasting covenant is the fact that he brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Notice he calls him the great shepherd of the sheep. We were thinking yesterday morning, way back at the meeting in the John Oliver School, that everything about the Lord Jesus is great. He's the great king. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. A great prophet is risen up amongst us. He's our great high priest. He's the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now says the writer, look at what God has done for you. He's brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. God has provided the everlasting covenant. Judaism will never again be brought into vogue. It's the everlasting covenant. But with it, God has provided present sustenance and help. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. See the great shepherd of the sheep when he rises from the dead? He speaks to one here. He speaks to two there. He appears to his disciples there. What's he doing? The great shepherd of the sheep is gathering up the flock. The great shepherd in resurrection. Good shepherd in his death. Great shepherd in his resurrection. Chief shepherd as he comes again to reward the under shepherds. In the resurrection passages, the great shepherd is tending the needs of the flock, bringing them together, tending them individually. Now says the writer, may the God of peace make you perfect. And the idea is fit you out. It's the word used for mending nets. The language of Ephesians chapter 4, for the perfecting of the saints, that is fitting out the saints so that they might be engaged in the work of service, make you fitting out, equip you in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So you have the intercession in verses 18 to 21. Then in verse 22 you have exhortation. Now he says, I've written a letter unto you in a few words. What he's saying is this. I could have written a lot more. But in view of the importance of the subject, I have concentrated upon certain matters. He could have told us a lot more about Melchizedek, couldn't he, in chapter 5? He says so. He said, I'd love to discuss with you the tabernacle furniture. He talks about that in chapter 9. I'd like to think that's one of the saddest verses in the Bible, of which we cannot now speak more particularly. My, wouldn't we have loved some teaching from the writer on the tabernacle furniture? But he says, I've written to you in a few words. There's a lot more I could say, but the urgency of the matter dictated that I had to concentrate on the main themes. But he says, I'm writing to you as brethren. I've got confidence in you, he says. And then he speaks of information. Know ye not that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, verse 23, and all I want to say about that is simply this. It was welcome information. Now, as this is the last Bible reading, and I'm here for about 48 hours, I'm going to say something for which you might earlier have thrown me in the Fraser River. I'm going to quote the New English Bible. Oh, half in groaning. American groan. The New English Bible translates this, I have news for you. Timothy is set at liberty. Now that might not be an exact translation, but I believe it sets really the spirit of verse 23. Know you not that our brother Timothy is set at liberty? Can you catch it? He's out! He's free! Good news! Isn't it lovely when we can rejoice in the goodness of God to us? And then at the end, salute all them that have the rule over you. So verses 18 to 21, intercession. Verse 22, exhortation. Verse 23, information. Verse 24 and verse 25, salutation. Now why does he say, salute all them that have the rule over you? Why does he single them out? Clerisy? Oh no. Paul is saying the righteous have it. Well, might you lie? The writer is saying, listen, think of those past men. Think of their responsibility to lead and to guide you. Think of the important role that they fulfill. Think of the value of their ministry. He is saying, my brethren, you honor them, those spiritual guys, you honor them. They have a very important ministry to fulfill. And then he says, salute all the saints. They of Italy might mean that he wrote from Italy, or it might mean that he wrote from a community of expatriates. An Italian community somewhere. I like to think that it was written from Italy. Then he says, grace be with you all. Amen. Grace is a vast word in the Bible. It means all the resources of God, fully and wonderfully made available to help me in my immediate need. And one final word, who wrote the epistle? Well, you know who I think wrote the epistle. I've leaked it out quite deliberately, and now I'm going to tell you one reason why I think he did. I think our brother Mr. Thompson has alluded to it. Why, says the apostle in 2 Peter and chapter 3, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Well, who was Peter writing to? Peter was writing to the Jews of the dispersion, the diaspora. Now he says, Paul's written to you. Well, where's the document? I say it's the epistle to the Hebrews.
So if one letter speaks for all, I'm sure we all feel that we've been blessed to God this afternoon as we listen to the word. And on behalf of all of us, we do want to thank our brethren who participated, all of them that participated and shared in their exercise in the Bible reading. I want to ask the brother to rise and close the meeting in prayer and give thanks for the food. The evening meal is prepared downstairs. And again, we would warmly welcome all that have gathered with us today to share a time of fellowship after this meeting is closed. And then you will know, of course, that the meeting this evening is at 7 o'clock from 7 to 9 for the ministry.